Welcome this morning. Can you hear me okay? I need to adjust this. I sense that I'm not hearing that in the building. Okay, how about that? Well, good. Glad to have you here. Glad you can hear me too. That's great. We are in a great time in the study of God's Word as we continue in the book of Jude, that little New Testament book that seems to have been neglected and forgotten, the one that has some really strange things set in it that we tend not to think about, and sometimes because we don't think about it and because it's strange to us, we kind of avoid it. And the goal here is not to do that with God's Word. We do want to understand even the not-so-easy-to-understand portions of God's Word. It better helps us understand God, who He is to us. It even better helps us understand ourselves in relationship to God. And so the benefit here is for us as we work through these more difficult portions of Scripture. If nothing else, I promise you the book of Jude will humble you. If you think you've got a lot of things figured out theologically, Jude can throw a big kink into that type of thinking. So I'm appreciative that there are these portions of God's Word where we don't stand on our own understanding and we give way to the way that God has given us the truth about who He is and who we are. And the truth that He will save us. So if you have your copy of the Scriptures, Jude, today we'll be looking at verses 8 through 10. And then before we get started, I would ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we do come before You. We know that it is Jesus' blood and His righteousness is all that we can plead. Lord, if left to our own devices, we stand before You unclean. But because of what Christ has done, we are a clean people. Lord, would You teach us to live in ethical ways of pleasing You, those ways that are not of our own thinking, of our own devices, that we would submit to Your authority and Your lordship. Lord, that our lives would be those that are different from the world. Lord, continue to take us down that path. Continue to work out the sanctification and even the salvation that You bring us in Christ. Lord, may we be a people that submit ourselves to You by the power of Your Spirit. Grant us understanding, Holy Spirit, this morning, that we would know this word and that we would apply it to our lives. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let's begin in verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on dreams, defile the spirit, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Now, by way of review, we are in the body of Jude's letter. We've already looked at the greeting and a little bit of the introduction. We are now in the body portion of that letter, and here is where Jude is addressing the judgment of the ungodly antinomians. Anti is against, nomos law, so against law, those who are against or without the law of God. And he does this in this body portion of the letter in three ways. First, in verses 5 through 7, he set a precedence by using three Old Testament examples. He used unbelieving Israel in the wilderness, the fallen angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Then in verses 8 through 13, he draws a parallel showing the present actions of the ungodly are the same as those three Old Testament examples that he gave in verses 5 through 7. In verses 8 through 10, he does this by exposing their blasphemy or their speech. And then in verses 11 through 13, by exposing their ungodly character. Now, that's next week's sermon that we will look at. Now, the third way that Jude addresses the judgment of the ungodly invaders or antinomians is found in verses 14 through 19. And here, what he does is he assures this little congregation of the destruction of the ungodly, and he cites a few prophecies in those verses 14 through 19. In verses 8 through 10, though, Jude reveals that the present actions of the ungodly invaders are the same as the Old Testament examples that he has just given in verses 5 through 7. And what we see here between verses 5 through 7 and 8 through 10 is we see a clear resemblance that exists between those sins of those folks who are going to be judged for living in the manner that they do. That is, Jude's opponents. Those who have come into the congregation, they are charlatans, they're kind of filching off of the people, and they're promising them that they can do things, or that they've got kind of words from God differently than the rest of Christian teachers. We see here once again Jude's preference for triplets. There are three sins for which the opponents will be judged. There were three examples. Now we see three sins for which they'll be judged. In verse 8, these sins are labeled as sexual sin, rejection of God or Christ's lordship, and blasphemy of angels or blaspheming angels. Now, the connection between the sins listed here in verse 8 and those preceding verses are interesting. In verse 7, we have that example of Sodom and Gomorrah. Certainly, they committed all three sins, right? The sexual immorality, the rejection of God's authority, His lordship, and they blasphemed angels. Though, even though they didn't necessarily know that they were blaspheming angels, they still did that. The angels, in verse 6, also rejected God's sovereignty over themselves and left their place within their kind of hierarchical structure of creation. That is, they did not stay within their own position of authority. And then we have Israel in the wilderness in verse 5. Obviously, they rebelled against God's rule over them, because one is, God said, go into the promised land. I've given it to you. And what did they do? Those are really big people, and they've got really nice armies, and we can't do that. So their unbelief and their rebellion against God kept them out of the promised land. But it's interesting also to note that Israel also committed sexual sin with the Midianites in Numbers 25. So theirs wasn't just a rejection of God in the sense of His authority over them in not going in the promised land. They actually had the sins of sexuality credited to their account. So from this we can see and we can determine that the connection between verses 5 through 7 and 8 through 10 are valid. Jude's not making things up during this letter. He's pointing to valid things, even though right now they seem to be general connections between those verses. So we've already mentioned the three sins featured in verse 8. Sexual sin, rejection of Christ's lordship, and blasphemy of angels. And Jude begins by showing the invaders' foundation for their living by cheap grace. And what is this? Well, it's in verse 8. It begins verse 8. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams. All right? Relying on their dreams. This is where Jude begins. Jude begins and referencing their dreams. Or, if you have the NIV, they're called the dreamers. They see themselves as dreamers. Now, this term means either that they were mystics who claimed to have these visions or these dreams, and based upon these dreams, they believe that they have an authority from God to speak on behalf of what they've had. That is kind of a supernatural revelation. Or these dreamers, or because of their sexual immorality, these men spent their time daydreaming about erotic fantasies, and it was pulling them off into other directions. Now, I'll admit to you that most commentators agree with the first, all right? The first option that is presented. Most commentators agree that Jude is referring to the visionary experiences as the foundation for them being able to say, we can live our life any way that we want to, right? We are our own authority, and these dreams prove that we are an authority to ourselves. The verb that Jude uses here is often refers to visions that the prophets receive, as it does also in one other case in the New Testament usage. That's found in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. Your old men will dream dreams. Now, we know Acts 2:17 is a quote from Joel 2:28. So there is some sense in which dreams in and of themselves are something that God has given to people, in the scriptures. They seem to have validity in some cases. But the same verb is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament to refer to the visions of false prophets. The false prophets who claim to receive what they did from God. Deuteronomy chapter 13 talks about this. So I think it's safe to say that these invaders see their dreams as the basis for their moral depravity. They appeal to their dreams as a source of revelation and justification for their immoral lifestyle. And these false prophets, as they've been called, justify their moral laxity by appealing to the dreams which they believed function as divine approval for their behavior. Now the question is, does that sound familiar? Is this something that's just back in the time of Jude, or do we have the same thing happening today? I think it's easy for you to say, if you spend any time on the internet, that we've got the same problem today, right? We have even subcultures within Christianity that live off of this idea that God's giving fresh revelation all the time, and that the revelation that's given is more substantial, more powerful, and more authoritative than the actual Word of God itself. Now, I've been in situations. I know that what I'm about to give as an example is something that probably everyone in this room has heard. That is, you have people who believe that God speaks to them through dreams. And in speaking to them through dreams, they can kind of justify whatever they want to in their lives. I know of a man that said, "I know the Lord wants me to be happy in my marriage. I'm not happy in my marriage. The Lord told me that I should marry another woman that will make me happy." I want to tell you, church, God does not speak against His Word. That was not God who was talking to this man outside of God's Word, telling him to divorce his wife, telling him to break the covenant of marriage. He was not doing that. But this man wanted to justify his behavior, and the best way to do that was to appeal that God had told him so. Now, that'd be one of those things if you're in the Old Testament and a prophecy didn't come true. You were to stone that prophet, that false prophet. We don't practice that anymore. We've joked maybe before about maybe we should go back to that. Might keep a lot of people from saying, "God told me." But you see the severity in it, right? We can justify whatever we want to. And that's what's happening with these charlatans, with these false teachers. They're justifying their immoral actions based upon the fact that they say they've had these dreams and visions, and these dreams and visions are from God Himself. Now, although Scripture does not rule out dreams, we must admit that today dreams are not the primary avenue, they're not the primary channel that God uses to call people to Himself, not the way that He sanctifies us, and it's not the way that He continues to save us or to direct His people. You see, God's Word is authoritative, and the normative way in which He communicates and He speaks with His people is through the Word, through the reading of Scripture, through prayer and the Scripture, through the preaching of the Word. That's how you hear the voice of God. If you remember, in the Old Testament, false prophets also appealed to dreams, and they were criticized for those delusions. Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 23 address this. You see, therefore, contrary to many today, the mere claim to have a dream from the Lord does not validate whatever one might say. All right, let's leave that right there. Let's just move on. That lays the foundation. This is why these braggadocious, boastful false prophets are doing what they're doing, based upon the idea of dreams and visions. And what is it that they're doing? We're going to move into three sins now that they are doing based upon these dreams and visions. They rely on their dreams, and first they defile the flesh. This is the first of the three sins. The first is a sexual sin in verse 8. Jude uses the phrase defile the flesh for the invader's immorality. Alright? This has also been a theme in the previous verses, if you haven't picked up on it, the idea of their sexual immorality. Jude associates him closely with the actions of the Sodomites, who departed after a different type of flesh, verse 7. Now, the idea of defilement, even self-defilement, is frequently used for sexual actions outside of marriage or for sodomy itself. Thus, Jude is clearly accusing the invaders of sexual practices, defiling themselves and defiling others. And the same thing that is said and had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah seems to be what he's pointing to. Now, that was the first of the three sins. The second of the three sins is the rejection of God or Christ's lordship. Jude presents as actions of the ungodly in verse 8 that they reject authority. Reject authority. Now, this isn't so much just the fact that they're belligerent against their moms and dads, which other places in the scriptures warn children not to do. This is an actual idea of adults who are rejecting the authority of God. The word authority here comes from the same root in the Greek as the word Lord. That word is kyrios. All right? And the root for this word authority is related to that word kyrios. Jude has already told us in verse 4 that the false teachers deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord, right? And Lord, their sovereign and Lord is kyrios. It's that same Greek word to designate Christ. Almost certainly, Jude means that the false teachers are throwing off the lordship of Christ. Now, this was a practical denial rather than a theological one. There's times as we're moving through the book and we're going to label these charlatans as false teachers, and it makes you think, oh, they're teaching something, and that's the problem. And we noted in the introduction that it really wasn't so much about their teaching that Jude is writing about. It's their way of living. It's their immoral lifestyle that shows them to be apostate. All right? You see, one can deny Christ both in doctrine, in 1 John 2, and in lifestyle, Romans 1. Now, the context here points to moral or ethical denial that troubles Jude. And that's why Jude means that by refusing to obey Christ's moral demands, the false teachers are, in effect, not so much by words, but by their actions, they're disavowing Jesus Christ as master and rejecting his sovereignty as sovereign and judge. So, in essence, not only are Jude's opponents actual antinomians, they do not want the law, they are anti-authority. That is, they do not want to submit to God. They want to be a law unto themselves. They reject the notion by their loose living that Jesus was their king. All right, so we've looked at two of the three sins, the sexual immorality, the rejection of Christ's lordship, and third is the blasphemy of angels. Now, Jude presents here the actions of the ungodly, which were the same as those examples that he gave back in the Old Testament, here in verse 8, that they blasphemy the glorious ones, or they blaspheme the glorious ones. The word blaspheme can also be translated revile or belittle. All right? Revile or belittle. It suggests a disparaging attitude, often applied to speech or to behavior that fails to give God or his representatives the just respect that or honor that is due them. All right? And if you're raised in a society like over here, and to be kind of general, in the Eastern world where a society is based on honor, then shaming someone is a huge thing you should not do. Right? You should go out of your way to make sure you do not shame someone. You think about how my response, if I responded to someone, how might that make them look? And I don't want to do that. So what we're seeing here is that these charlatans, they are blaspheming the angels, right? They're seeking to shame them in some way, to disrespect or dishonor them. We know that that's not the only way that blasphemy can be done. The scriptures tell us that one can blaspheme the Holy Spirit by attributing Christ's miraculous signs to the devil, Luke 12:10. One can also blaspheme the gospel by claiming that it endorses sin, Romans 3:8. One can also blaspheme God by failing to live up to his law, Romans 2:24. And what we see here is that these glorious ones, these celestial beings, these angels, as we might call them, they are the ones who are being rejected. They're the ones who are being blasphemed. Now, why is it that the angel motif kind of shows up in Jude? Angels are not something that you and I tend to talk a lot about today. There are branches, I think, within Christianity and maybe outside of Christianity that speak a lot to angels. We tend not to. And angelology, if you want to call it that, the study of angels, the Old Testament has lots of sightings of angels. It was really during the intertestamental period, that 400-year gap between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew. That one blank page that you have in your Bible is equivalent to 400 years. It's during that period, the intertestamental period, where the study or the idea of doctrine of angels really blossomed. All right? And so therefore, as we leave the Old Testament, we move to the New Testament, there are some things that happened during that period of time in Judaism and even outside Judaism concerning angels that come into play here. So angels really had a more important role as messengers or representatives of God in the Old Testament and in the intertestamental period than we tend to see in the New Testament, although we do see a large body of texts that involve angels when we get over to the Revelation, don't we? So at the end of the Bible itself. And so we do see the idea of angels interspersed throughout all of Scripture. But for the Old Testament people, for Israel, angels in their tradition are given an important role in judgment and the giving of the law. So two things that the angels there are a big, big part of. That is, final judgment, and then the law, the giving of the law itself. It may be that these false teachers, by downplaying their judgment to come, were in effect disparaging the angels. All right? Or maybe the false teachers, by rejecting the authority of God and His law, may have indirectly been attacking the angels who were thought to be the mediators and guardians of the law, Acts 7 and Galatians 3. Since Jude does call these angels the glorious ones, he views the false teachers' blasphemy against them as sin. So what they were doing was sinning as they were disparaging these messengers of God, these angels or those representatives of God. All right, now we move to verse 9. It says, "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, verse 9, the example that is given here that Jude gives is not of an Old Testament story, but of an intertestamental development of an Old Testament story. All right, so here is where, remember when we did the introduction, Jude has a few places where he seems to be borrowing from extra-biblical literature. All right, we listed all four or five places. We're at one of those places now where he's telling a story that's familiar. We know for sure the original audience would have understood it, but it seems to be foreign to us because we're having a hard time finding this story in its completeness in the Old Testament text. Now, it's not that parts of it are not there. It's that the way it's laid out by Jude is not there. So therefore, we see it's a development of an Old Testament story. Now, the story that's being talked about here is the death and the burial of Moses in Deuteronomy 34, verses 1 through 12. You knew that that was written about, but you may not remember exactly what was written there. Matter of fact, it's not something where you read it and you go, wow, that really kind of grasped you. It's just kind of matter of fact that Moses dies and he's going to be buried, and it's part of his punishment. He's not going into the promised land, right? So in Deuteronomy 34, we see that the central information that we need are in the first six verses of Deuteronomy 34. But the problem is that story, when you read it in Deuteronomy 34, it clearly does not mention Michael the archangel, nor does it mention the devil. That's what you have here in Jude, do you not? And so how do we deal with that? How do we make sense of that? Well, let's walk through a couple of pieces here of the verse, and let's see if we can put this together in a way that makes sense for us. He uses the word here, archangel. Okay, archangel. It's used one other time in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and it refers us to the highest ranking of the angels. Think of their kind of being a military, right? And you've got the 5-star generals, the 4-star generals, the 3-stars, and they work their all the way down to the private who is going to be the one that cleans the bathroom, right? You've got all those levels in between, right? That's kind of what you have here. And the archangel is kind of your 5-star general angel. He kind of rules the roost. He's the biggest and the baddest, right, in kind of our language today. Michael, then, is mentioned as the archangel. Now, Michael as the archangel is mentioned 3 times in the Old Testament. Twice in Daniel 10 and once in Daniel 12. And there is one other place in the New Testament where he's mentioned. That is Revelation 12:17. So we know that he is a character, an archangel with this name Michael. And when he's included with a group of angels, he is often made the most important or the highest in rank. Now, the problem is that we do not find anywhere in the Old Testament or in Jewish literature the story that Jude refers to here. However, there are some early Christian stories. The church fathers of the first 5 centuries, they write about a book that they are familiar with that contain this story. It's commonly called The Assumption of Moses. I'm not going to get into it. I want to draw your attention to it, that the story comes from this. But it also has a little bit of overlap with an Old Testament story. All right. So we see, of course, that we have no way of knowing exactly what Jude thought about this story. He certainly gives us no information that the place where he derived the story was equal to the canon of Scripture that we have today. He doesn't say that he's putting the assumption of Moses on par with Old Testament Scripture. He is basically just using this story. The question is, why is he doing that? Did Jude believe this was a real event? Maybe Jude was just simply quoting the story because his readers would be familiar with it, and that would give him a point of illustration. The answer to that is we just don't know. We don't know why he's done that. And that's where I'm going to leave that, is that we don't know. It doesn't mean that we can't come up with some theories on why he has done what he's doing, but the reality is he doesn't tell us. He does just give us the story. And so what we need to do is we need to be able to draw some kind of application out of that, because the original hearers would have sought to draw some kind of application out of that. So what's the principle that we can glean from that Jude has given to us in this story? And I think that is a significant point for us, right? The main point is that Michael, though he was the highest ranking angel with some type of authority, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment against the Satan or the devil. Instead, he left that to the Lord. So what you see here is that even the highest ranking angel is submitting himself to the Lord. What are these false teachers not doing? They're not submitting themselves to the Lord. They feel like they're presuming to have the power that they could rebuke or disparage angels. And even the archangel Michael didn't do that with the devil. He didn't presume to do that. All right. You see, presumably Jude's point is that the false teachers are so presumptuous that they do what even the archangel Michael refused to do. That is to rebuke the Satan or his minions. They would do this without the Lord's authority or the Lord's backing. They would do it in their own name. You see, for Michael did not himself rebuke Satan. He called on the Lord to do so. And the false teachers pridefully disparage these angels, these evil angels, on their own authority. Now, the glorious thing that happens here is that Jude doesn't just completely quote from the Assumption of Moses, but he quotes from the book of Zechariah. Michael's response is from Zechariah chapter 3. Now, that was our readings this morning. We read the first 4 chapters, I believe. Tony's pronouncement of absolution, our sin is forgiven. John read the first portion of Zechariah 3. I've done a sermon on Zechariah 3 here. One of my most favorite chapters of any book in the Bible, Zechariah 3. It's a beautiful picture of God's justification. The priest is standing there. He's in dirty garments. This idea of him being in dirty garments is the fact that he's morally failed. He's ceremonially unclean. He's before the Lord. And instead of the Lord listening to the rebuke of the evil one, the accuser saying, "Look, he's in unclean clothes. This is your main guy. He's supposed to be representing you in true worship." And he stands there with filthy garments on. And the priest says nothing. And it's the messenger of the Lord who rebukes the devil, who rebukes the accuser, and turns and forgives the priest, and then says, "Put clean clothes on him. Put a clean turban on his head." It's a beautiful picture of the gospel, because the priest stands there and everything's done to him. See, he doesn't pursue his own forgiveness. He doesn't try to clean himself up by his own acts. God does it through the angel and makes him clean and righteous. And it's this story that Jude uses to say that Michael, the archangel, would not confront the devil himself, but he would say, "The Lord rebuke you." Michael put himself under the authority of God and lets God deal with the situation. You see, clearly what Jude is doing here is he is letting God render the correct judgment. And we know that God does that perfectly, does he not? He doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't overlook things. He doesn't say to the sinful, "Oh, I know you're sinful, but come on in anyway without Christ." He doesn't do that. Clearly, Jude gives us an example of whom to emulate. We are to be like Michael and to follow his example. And when you do that, when you submit yourself to the authority of God and not try to take the situation into your own hands, what you begin to see is that you keep yourself in line and you steer clear of apostasy. You'll live under the authority of God and not your own. You'll guard yourself against temptations and sexual immorality. And you follow the way of Michael, you will be equipped to spot the present-day embodiment of the ancient accuser of the brethren. That is, the devil, the evil one, his minions. You see, usurping God's authority is inappropriate behavior for the follower of Jesus. We are to be like Michael. We are to refrain from that type of behavior. We are to let the Lord be the one who delivers vengeance on the behalf of his people. We are to let the Lord be the one who judges, because he has the authority to perfectly save and to perfectly pronounce true and proper judgment. Now listen, Christian, I'm not telling you that you can't walk through your life judging between right and wrong. That's not what I'm saying. You're called to live your life and make judgments of what is pleasing to God and what is not pleasing to God. What I am saying is that you and I do not carry the right to be judge over another person concerning where they are in their standing with God. We need to be a people who encourage one another, and we need to be a people who understand it's the Lord who sees the heart, but it's not our position to make someone saved or unsaved. Now listen, we pray for the salvation of all men. We're told to do that in Mark. And we share the gospel with all people. But the Lord is going to be the one who separates the sheep from the goats. I'm not saying that you can't look at someone's life and go, "Wow, that's not equal to the way God would call us to live." You can definitely do that, right? But we all know that we all struggle, and we know that we all sin. I've said jokingly before, it just depends on where you catch a Christian on how Christian they look, right? Everyone looks great today, but what about Tuesday at 2 o'clock? What about when you get in that hard situation with a coworker that's not always so friendly and you have an improper response? How Christian do you look then? See, that's what I'm trying to keep us away from, right? Us walking out in the world being these great judgers of other people. Discern what is right and wrong and what is pleasing to God, and leave it up to God to be the one who separates the sheep from the goats in the end. And during that time, pray for all the people around you and share the gospel with them. That's our part. All right, Jude continues in verse 10. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. You see, with these people, right? This is a particular group of people within the church. These people, beginning in verse 10, Jude returns to his depiction of false teachers. Now we see the common thread as we move into the early parts of verse 10. It's been happening all the way back since verse 8. There's been a common verbal thread through these verses, and that's this same verb that's popped up over and over: blasphemy, blaspheme, right? That's what we've seen. It's the first part of verse 10 where Jude wraps up his criticisms of the false teachers for blaspheming angels. It says, what they do not even understand, they slander. Notice that the invaders claim to understand things that they do not understand. They're saying that they understand, but in reality they don't understand. And yet the truth is, they do not understand. They are foolish. And yet they do understand some things, the text says. It's not that they don't understand all things. It's that the things that they do understand, they understand them a certain way. They understand them instinctively, like unreasoning animals. Interesting way that he put that. If you go over to 2 Peter 2:12, it's the same description, Jude borrowing from Peter in his writing concerning these false teachers who are instinctively acting like animals. They understand them instinctively. Rather than following the reasons of God and His Word, they act at the level of pure instinct, like animals, with no moral compass or sense of right and wrong. What is Jude saying? What's this application here for us then? It's persons without spiritual discernment are abysmally ignorant of the reality, and they depend on their instinct. They trust themselves. They look into their own hearts, as commanded by Disney and the rest of the world, to find themselves and to find their way. Today we hear this in things like, the important thing is not the object of love, but the emotion itself. Or how about this from a very prominent social person in our society, Ellen DeGeneres. Follow your passions. Stay true to yourself. Never follow someone else's path. And she said that with a big smile on her face, and an encouraging word to you. Right? You see, it's these people who have lowered themselves to the level of animals, and in their sexual pursuits are guided by lustful, base instincts. And yet, they're not even, in some ways, as good as animals, because at least in the animal world, they obey the laws of nature. And even their instinct keeps them away from certain things. But the godless ones are destroyed by the very things they fail to understand. What Jude is saying here is that when men live instinctively, they abandon even natural law and they finally perish. This is Romans 1, 20 and following. They place themselves on par with the animals because of their refusal to obey even the laws of God that He's placed in nature, and they are destroyed. You see, when God's boundaries are crossed, when you break the law of God, when He says, do things this way, and you say, I'm going to do them this way. When you do that, people become less than human, following their own cravings, autonomous people debase themselves to the level of unreasoning animals, a downward spiral that leads to the ruin of their lives rather than their liberation. See, that's what's going on in our society right now, right? That's what's being told to everyone. True freedom means you can do anything you want to do. If you feel this certain way about your gender, then go follow that. You'll have great liberation. And is that why in those particular communities that speak that type of language, the suicide rate is 400 times the rate of other places? The rate of dysfunction in families that end up that way is higher than any other group of people. Does this sound like liberation? Now, this is what the world promises. This is what the devil promises. But this is not liberation the way God has told us that we should have freedom. You see, this living by instinct or nature or according to the flesh has terminal consequences. The text tells us they are destroyed by these things, both presently and in the future. And this is how Jude ends this section. He ends it on a note that's been important. He ends it on a note that he's been telling us about the whole time. That is that there is an eschatological judgment that will strike the unbelieving and false teachers in the church. Eschatological, right? That big word. Last times, end times, last things, right? There is a judgment that's coming. Now, we're going to get to that in verses 14 through 19, but that's what is being said here. And Jude's been saying that since the beginning of his book. This eschatological judgment was what struck the unbelieving Exodus generation. It's what struck the angels who rebelled and sinned and perverted their ways. It's what struck Sodom and Gomorrah for its perversity, right? They reaped what they sowed. God said, if you do this, then this is going to happen. They did this, and what happened? Exactly what God said. Now, in closing, the Christian life is different from those who live in the world or those who seek to live their life by their own rules by denying the lordship of Christ. As a Christian, that's not the way you live your life. You don't seek to deny Christ. You seek to please Christ. The Christian life is reflected in the biblical practice of contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's the apostolic teaching, the apostolic gospel, that belief that the eyewitnesses of Jesus gave to us concerning who he was, the truth of him in the Old Testament. You see, without God's authoritative word speaking to us from outside our own experience, we too easily fall prey to the distorted vision of human life, that is, life lived by our own dreams, life lived by our own impulses, life lived by our own cravings and desires. You see, we are not called to be like the invaders or those of the world, those whose reliance is on personal revelations as a reliable counter-authority for obeying God's loving commands. Jude gives us this caution. Jude's warning us not to go our own way. Jude is calling us back to the Word of God. He's calling us back to Christ. Jude cautions that their dreaming is none other than a repressed fantasy generated by impulses and yearnings of their own selfish lower nature. And it's by these means that these dreamers deceive themselves into pursuing a downward spiral of depravity. In fact, they're telling everyone, oh, what we're doing is honoring to God. What we're doing is speaking for God by what he's given us in these revelations. You see, the fact is that they were treating God's grace as a license to sin. And Jude's dependence on the authority of God's word for God-honoring ethics is rooted in the conviction that there's nothing more deceptive in this world than the heart of man. That's why we need the word of God. That's why God has given us his spirit as Christians. You see, the result is that we need to subject our heart's desires to the boundaries of God's law rather than the reverse. That's the tendency, isn't it? We are called to subject our hearts to the law of God. Instead, we tend to subject laws of God to our hearts, do we not? We'll just rewrite that so that I'm not so offended by it. I'll just rewrite that so I can justify whatever sin I want to in my life. You see, it's important for us to submit to God's law if we are not to, in the end, to be a people who are unable to rise above our own animal desires, our own base and fruitless ways of living that reject the authority of God. Now, this message today has not necessarily been an easy one. All these passages where the judgment of God comes into play are not easy to preach. I don't want you to get the wrong example, that you need to be looking around every corner for false teachers. You need to be aware they're in the church. You need to be listening. How does their message fit according to God's word? But you need to be reminded that the warnings are given to the church because those warnings are real. God's not playing around. He's not saying, "Oh, I'm going to judge you," and then turn his back and go, "I'm really not going to do that. I just wanted to scare them and to scare them straight so they act right." That's not what he's saying. The potential for us is, even as Christians, if we do not heed God's word, if we go the way of the world and we turn our back on Christ, there is judgment that awaits. Please understand that God gives this because he loves us and he wants us to stay on the straight and narrow. And he gives us his spirit and his word that we would stay on the straight and narrow. But we need to be mindful that there are false teachers. And this group, as Jude speaks to, he is saying that one of the things that they do is they blaspheme. They blaspheme angels, they're blaspheming Christ, they're blaspheming the gospel. And they're looking to themselves for the way to live. If you're doing that in some aspect of your life right now, give that to Christ. Don't do that. Look to God, look to Christ. There's forgiveness with him. Forgiveness of sin, forgiveness of those things that were talked about in this scripture today. And we encourage one another to walk the straight path, to not follow those teachings, not follow those people who claim to give us extra revelation. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious Father, we come again and we ask for you to be glorified in what has been taught. Lord, we ask that you as our Heavenly Father would remind us, and thank you for recording these events of history. And we thank you for all that we can learn from the past. Help us in this day to remain faithful to you. Keep us from rebellion against you, from rejection of Christ's lordship, and from sexual impurity. And may none of this be listed among us as your people. Good shepherd of the sheep, the abolisher of death, O give us all repentance deep and purifying faith, which trusts in you alone, Lord. And Lord, we would ask that you would have mercy upon us. Amen.